That language is language of inversion, of turning it upside down. And it is a tragic thing. I mean, what could be more tragic than taking the most dignifying and noble act God ever permitted a human to do, namely to worship Him, and to give it to the creature, to offer it to the creature, to make worship something we play about? It's a remarkable undignifying of ourselves and a dishonoring of God when we make worship a matter of consumer preference. We make it a matter of play. We trivialize it. And in fact, I would think for most of what passes for Christian worship today is richly more Christian entertainment or spiritual entertainment. The more, I think, contemporary press among the churches is to have our assemblies and our worshiping assemblies more relevant to contemporary society, to make it something that is tailored to the interest, to the taste, to the preferences of our broader culture, to make it something that's palatable, if not acceptable, to others. So they would find themselves, they would feel most comfortable and at home in Christian assemblies. And so the movement is toward the creature. And often comes the case, not just to the redeemed creature, to the Christian. It's almost catering to the unredeemed world. And offering to man what is to be offered to God. Our desire is to do thy will, O God, is to say with the psalmist and to pray and to that what we do in our worship and our praise would be acceptable, pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. That's the fundamental focus. There's a God-focused orientation to worship. We come to meet Him. We come to meet with God. There's a Christ-centeredness to it. And too often we see in our own age, in our own day, a more man-centered approach to worship. I mean, the word worship, actually, is an old English word, kind of compound word of worth and shape. Worth shape. It speaks of the act, of an activity, a service that is rendered that's to be consistent with the worth of the object served, the one to whom we render this activity, right? And so the focal point is we begin with God. We begin with theology, an understanding and a knowledge of Him with whom we have to do, the one to whom we come to meet, to worship, to His will, His sovereignty and His majesty. And that begins to pervade the entire atmosphere of the assembly. It shapes, informs the way we think, and it corrects our thinking when He speaks to us, when we meet with Him. We understand. He corrects us in the way we ought to feel and the things we ought to desire. It changes and shapes the assembly and the worshiper, so that then we leave this place. We go out into the world as salt and light, as people shaped as image bearers of a living God who walk in a way that's been informed by Him. But tragically, it's been reversed. It's upside down. So that we begin with the world and the interests of the world, their appetites and their activities. And we come to worship and we want to bring our creativities and all our ideas and our feelings. And we shape the service in a way that fits. It's acceptable with that world we know. And then we then offer to God that service. And then what we find out invariably at the end of the day is that we've been involved in idolatry because the God is being shaped by our idea and habit and feelings rather than the other way around. And this passage really, I think, helps open up our eyes to that fundamental flaw. It informs, gives us the vision of where we are, what we're doing, the one to whom we come to worship. And so you'll even notice there in verse 28, the conclusion of our passage, as he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and in this way, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe," or godly fear, "because our God is a consuming fire." Those are weighty words. To offer to God a worship that's acceptable to God. And what's the foundation of this call of gratitude and a service of godly fear? The basis, the grounds of that is in who God is. "For our God is a consuming fire." The majesty, the unapproachable majesty, the incomprehensible glory and worth of the invisible God. That's driving it. The one to whom we come. And then the realization of what he's done for us, his sovereign act, in order that we might come and draw near to him. His work in Jesus Christ. That's what's in view throughout the book of Hebrews. Christ's mediation and shed blood by which we come, by which we've received this eternal kingdom and peace with God. And so we come then to offer service acceptable in Jesus' name through Christ and through Christ alone. And we come with gratitude that God has brought us near, that he's invited us into the sanctuary of his presence, to know him and to praise him, to enjoy him forever. So that's what we see here in this passage. And you'll notice that it actually contrasts. This whole passage is a contrast with our worship now, this morning, in the new covenant, since the coming and the appearing of Christ, and now his ministry for us. With then that assembly in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 to chapter 24, where through Moses' mediation and ministry, God raised up Moses and brought the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, that they might worship me, to meet with him at the mountain. And so that great, that awful, that mountain-shaking, inflamed in fire, that great scene that we read about in Exodus 19 and 20 when God gave the law, he brought his people to him at the mountain. That was the initial, and it's really the high point of Old Testament worship. It's the high point. The tabernacle and the temple only replicated it afterward. The tabernacle, this is a little side note, the tabernacle is actually a portable Mount Sinai. They just rehearse it again and again. And so this is really this great moment of a worshiping assembly. When God, for the first time, brings a multitude. Since the creation of the world, he desires a multitude of worshipers. Now here, from the promise of Abraham, we have a multitude of people in bondage. God brings them out to worship him at the mountain, to meet with him. And so our passage contrasts with that. It compares it and contrasts it with that Old Covenant assembly in order to help us see where we are right now. Appreciate the gravity, the weightiness, and the wonder of the worship we're involved in. So let me just kind of highlight a few things, a few of the differences that you might want to note here in the passage. Things that are sort of signaled for us as a difference. I'll probably take that and think about it, meditate on that a bit today as you really take stock of what we're doing now and the privilege of our worship. But you'll notice that the first thing we see here is there's a difference in mediator. You'll also notice that there is a difference here in blood. Difference in mediator, difference in blood. There's also a difference in sound. They heard the sound that was terrifying. Speak no more, lest we die. This terrifying sound people could not endure to the sound that we now hear in the ministry of the gospel. There's a contrast of sound in what we hear. Of mediation, of blood, of sound, and then of place, where we actually are. Not in that mountain at Sinai, but Mount Zion. So we see these, there's so many, it's just filled with contrasts. It's worthy of our just contemplating. I mean, there's the mediation, the difference in mediator. I mean, you remember that when Adam, before the fall, whenever he wanted to thank God, whenever he would come to God with any request, any praise, any thought, he could do it in his own person. He could do it in his own self, in his own person. He was holy and sinless and undefiled. He had access to God directly. In his own name, he came. But when sin came, no human being now. We were cut off. We were banished from the presence of God. Access was denied. It was lost because of our transgression. And the flaming cherubim, you know, with their swords, were guardians to the presence of God in the tree of life, lest any unholy intruder would dare come into the sanctuary of God's presence. Man, we're cut off. And you know, sometimes we live in a time where people think, well, anybody can just come to God. Anybody can come just like they are. We all have access. God wouldn't turn anyone away. Well, now we need to remember that we have been denied as human beings access to the living God because of sin. That's one of the things that just really is highlighted in that great assembly in Mount Sinai. It's underscored, and it's actually underscored in the giving of the law, because before the law, Israel realizes in the giving of that law, which reveals God's righteousness, that it manifests their own sin. And they couldn't come near. God put limits and boundaries, just like there was a cherubim there guarding the way to the tree of life. There were guardians in place, and the lightning and the thunder, and God gave the word to Moses, tell them don't touch this mountain, lest they die. They cannot draw near. They had to go through the ritual of a purification and all these ceremonies of sacrifice and in order just to be there at the base of the mountain before the consuming fire of God's holy presence. The temple, the tabernacle, remember, had that sort of barrier and guard so that you, at the tent of meeting, when they came to the presence of God, the tabernacle, the cherubim, there woven into the curtain, so they couldn't go in except for through the sacrifices. And the priest would go in for a little while. And then one time a year, the high priest, just one time a year, go into the Holy of Holies, which was the throne room of God. And there on the curtain was, again, the cherubim, the angels, right? Guarding the way again. And the only way they could come is by the offering of blood. That whole process, once a year. It's the only time they ever met. It was only one man. In Israel, not everybody, they are outside, but one man, one time a year, actually go into what's called the tent of meeting to meet before the throne room of God. And there over the Ark of the Covenant of the throne of God was what? Cherubim again. He's holy. He's unapproachable for us as humans, as sinners. Beware. And there was the threatenings of the reality of the blood that threatened curses for those who were disobedient. See? So mankind has been denied access because of sin. But the good news is that God had purposed a Redeemer. He set forth for us that mankind would have access, that it would be restored through a mediator. One who would mediate between these parties that are at enmity, God and humans. One who could effectively restore the relationship. And God appointed very early on in the life of his people the necessity of a mediator. You cannot approach me without a mediator. without one acting in your behalf and one acting in my behalf. And so this role of a difference in mediation. And we see the fact that we, when we come and we enter into worship, we come to God, we all need a mediator. We might live with or without our parents, our father, our mother. We might live without our spouse or our children. We don't need them. They're not essential to our being. They're not essential to our being in relationship with God. We thank God for them. We rejoice in the goodness of those relationships, right? But they can't save us, and they can't bring us to God. Only a mediator can do that. And here the passage makes it very clear, the whole book does, the gospel does, that the only mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus, the one promised before the foundation of the world. He has now come. They begged Moses, "You speak to us, Moses. Don't let the Lord speak to us anymore, lest we die." They knew they needed a mediator that they couldn't approach. But Moses could only deliver them from Egypt and bondage and slavery to that political terror and bring them out to a mountain in a wilderness. But he could not deliver them from sin, death, and hell. He could bring them to God there at the mountain where they could learn about him and know his righteousness and they could hear the law. But Moses could give them that law, but he could not redeem them from the curse of the law because of their own unrighteousness and sin. Jesus Christ is the only mediator, the way, the truth, and the life. And the gospel declares that mediator's now come who can effect a full and eternal redemption so that sinners might come to God and have access to God through him forever. You know, we're all familiar with mediators on earth. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be with an attorney or have issues with legal issues. And before going to court, before the judgment, you end up trying to secure mediation and work it all out in mediation. And mediators, earthly mediators, you know, they have only words. All they can do. They got words. They try to work it all out between the parties. They've got only words. And they often require a whole lot of payment in order to do what they do. Glorious good news is that Jesus Christ not only is the Word of the living God and brings us a revelation of the glory of God, but he's one who comes to effect it. He has more than words. He's more than eternal God and fully God. He's fully man, and he comes and he bears all the sins of humans. The sins that we've committed against God, he takes in his own body and his own flesh, and he executes fully and legally before the sight of God, a complete restoration, a full restoration to the presence of God. That's what he does. And so we read here in Hebrews chapter 12 that we come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Not just difference in mediation now, but a difference in blood. I don't want to take too much time on this, but you remember that hymn. I looked it up, and then I found out, the verse is missing. But in hymn number 143, it kind of talks about this blood of Abel, blood of Christ. Hymn 143, Glory Be to Jesus, a wonderful hymn. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. And then it goes on saying, grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. And then there's this verse that's not in our hymnal here, but it goes, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cried. That's a great line. I think it expresses this word. You know, as it compares the first innocent sufferer, the first innocent martyr, you know, as it was, bloodshed, and the innocent slain. And it sets before us the wonder of this. I mean, what Abel suffered, what he endured, was the results of sin. What Jesus suffers, what he sheds, cures it. Right? For our pardon cries. This is that blood that affects once and for all time. The cleansing for every one of us as sinners. As we come to Christ by faith, we draw near to the living God. A difference in mediation, a difference in blood, a difference in sound. No longer the word of the threatening thunder from the mountain and the curse be the everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law. Now we hear the word of the gospel. There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. That what the law could not do, God did, sending his Son in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to offer himself for us, right? That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this mediation, in his shed blood, we now hear the announcement of the gospel, the announcement of peace, the announcement of reconciliation. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, he does it to bring us to God. And so we come to God through him. Different sound. No longer the threatenings from the mountain, keeping us at a distance because of the fear of wrath. Christ having suffered and offered himself as a propitiation to satisfy wrath, to turn it away. Having done that, we get to come to God without the fear of his wrath, without the fear of condemnation. To sit there in awe, with godly fear, the majestic glory and what he's done. And it says that we come to him to a new place, a new place. This is the reality as we read this chapter. We come not to that mountain. We come not at a distance. We're not kept far back or far off. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've come near. We draw near. We come to, as the passage says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, are you seeing where you are? You are not down far off at the base of the mountain. You have been brought up through an ascended, glorified Christ who died for you. And united with him in faith, you've suffered with him, you died with him, you were buried with him in a baptism to his death, dying to sin. You've been raised in newness of life through Christ and your union with him. And even Paul says you're seated with him in the heavenly places. You're sitting there. Do you know where you are? You see the one to whom you come. And doesn't that make a difference? That atmosphere, doesn't that make a difference in how we ought to conduct ourselves? Does the fact that his bloodshed make worship less important? Does this passage somehow set before us the fact that worship is comparatively lower, not as important, you know, or is it set before us the reality that it's much higher and more wonderful? Grand than the previous assembly. That's what we have here. I want to continue this next week, kind of diving in a little bit more about the surrounding in our activity here. But I want to just close you with this. As we think about worship, as we come here, this is the atmosphere. This is the whole environment. This assembly is the assembly to which you have now come. Not another one. The one that we're with right now. It's all around us. We sing with this great, innumerable host. And we worship God, in the presence of God, with others. Not just each other here, but with others. But as we come to God, the judge of all, as we come to Christ who shed his blood, it's important for us to remember there's nothing we can do here. A lot of churches want to get concerned. We want to get it right. We want to cross our T's, dot our I's. We want to make sure that we don't transgress. We're diligent to be sure we do it right. And that's good. We all want to do what's right. But we need to remember who we are, where we come, and the way that we come. Because nothing we do here, as much as we try desperately to get it right, we will not bring to God in ourselves and our own work a righteousness that can permit us to enter this assembly, that will commend us to God on that basis alone. When the writer says, let us have gratitude or show gratitude for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and in this way let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear. Acceptable worship is in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other mediator. There is no other way. There are many assemblies. And to the group of these Hebrews to whom he was writing, many had left and went to the tabernacle, went to the temple. We're abandoning this worshiping assembly with other Hebrew Christians. They're wanting something more substantive. They wanted up there where the lambs were, throats were being slit. They wanted to go up to the mountain where they, there in Jerusalem, where they had the temple. The writer of Hebrews saying, there is no other way. There is no other access. This is the only way. And this is the real assembly of worship. Because we're not just worshiping at something that was a picture of the reality, a type of things to come. We're worshiping in the real place, to a real Redeemer who offered real blood, who's really, really alive, and is with us right now as we worship. May God bless us as we continue to devote ourselves in worship to Christ. May he continue to shape us as we come and offer him worship and adoration. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, we come to you. We come to you. We would come to approach the throne of your majesty, not resting in ourselves, not as we are of ourselves, but we come with repentance, turning from self, turning from all our supposed great works, and turning to you, embracing you by faith and all of your works for us, not only in your humiliation and in your dying for us and that finished work, but your work for us right now from heaven, your work for us right now when we worship. And so we lean into you, Lord Jesus, our shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, that you would build our faith and confidence in you, and that our desire would be conformed to yours before the Father, that we delight to do thy will, O God. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.